as we read this word, he shall guide you into all truth, then we can easily see that an important part of ministry must be the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding us into all the truth. But we are very well aware that things in Christendom are very far astray from the truth that would be so understood by us. And we very often feel the need of divine light upon the scene of the Christian profession about us, and the need for separation, and exactly what this means. But a very, very important element, which perhaps we sometimes forget, is that unless, at the level of personal life and conduct, at the level of personal response of heart to the Lord Jesus, unless we are responding in these areas, we can do nothing but damn and stop and spoil the blessing. Now, if the Lord permits us to have the four meetings, which under his will have been planned, this is the line that I have it in my mind to follow. And therefore, this little paragraph comes before us in a very concentrated way this evening. In this passage, which speaks about the coming of the Comforter, in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, but if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, regarding the coming of the Comforter, from verse 8 to verse 11, we have the activity of a Comforter when he comes relative to the world. He is the unique power that is able to press with power and effect the claims of Christ. It's the activity of the Holy Ghost relative to the world. But in the two or three verses we have read, verses 13 to 15, it is plain that we have the activity, a very important aspect of the activity of the Holy Ghost relative to the Lord's own people, those who were then his disciples and at present his saints. Now, in thinking of this, it's very desirable that we should just cast our minds over one or two references to the Holy Ghost in the Gospel before this, so that we can see that the two or three verses we've read are part of a developing theme that obviously occupies a very important place in the mind and heart of the Lord, and that he intended should have an absolutely dominant place in the lives of his disciples after he'd gone. There was going to be in him all the power and fullness that they needed. In chapter 7, where the Lord is talking about thirst, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scripture has said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." But when Jesus was glorified, he would give the Spirit. And when these words were spoken by the Lord, that gift was still future. Jesus was not yet glorified. And the Holy Spirit comes into the world as the emissary with all the power and the majesty and the love of a glorified Christ. It's still future when these words are spoken. It's very interesting to note the names under which we have in this beautiful, these beautiful passages, the names under which the Holy Ghost is presented to us. The Comforter, I think, is the first one in chapter 14. When the hearts of the disciples were desolated and filled with untouchable blackness when they thought of the fact that the one who had been with them during these years was about to be taken from them in the suffering and the sorrow that he had described. And they did need a comforter. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke words of comfort to them that have been the greatest possible comfort to disciples in all kinds of distresses ever since. The troubled heart is also generally and everywhere one of the things that the saints experience, a troubled heart. There's never a gathering like this without there being a troubled heart. Let not your heart be troubled, the Lord Jesus said. If ye obey, then he says, I will send you another comforter. He shall be with you, he shall be in you, he shall remain with you forever. And so there's the great promise that the Holy Ghost was going to come, and having come, he would be in them as well as amongst them in the company of the disciples, but he would never, never leave them. No instructed disciple would ever after that say, like David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. They must be brought to confession of fault, confession of having grieved the Lord, but he will be in us and amongst us forever. And then, of course, we have the expression, the spirit of truth, that we're going to dwell upon very specially this evening. When the Lord Jesus Christ described the Holy Spirit as the spirit of truth, then it spoke really about his teaching and his guiding power. And then, of course, he is called the Holy Spirit. And whenever we are thinking about the Spirit of God, we must remember that the basic name for him is that he is the Holy Spirit. We cannot lightly speak of the blessing, never to be withdrawn, of having the Spirit within us, unless we feel constantly challenged about the fact that the heavenly guest is the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage, then, we have the Holy Spirit presented to us as the Spirit of Truth. Now, the consideration of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth must be a theme of unquestioned importance to us, not only interest to us, but of the greatest possible importance to us. And as we meditate upon what the Spirit of Truth was promised to do, we can easily see how from very many angles there could not be a theme more necessary for us to be absolutely certain about than the theme of the teaching power of the Holy Spirit and the truth. We need it for the power of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives. We need to test every question that comes to us relative to those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We need to test them by the central purpose for which the Holy Spirit was given. And much, much perplexity and much folly and extravagance is because the people of God have failed to test the experiences that are described and the message that appears to come by the purpose for which he was given. Are these things compatible with the purpose for which the Holy Ghost was given? And then, of course, there could be no theme more important than the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. Because, as I've indicated from the very precise words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 14, it isn't only that he would be in them as individual disciples, would be amongst them as those who would afterwards form the church. And the question of the presence and the effect and the activity and the power of the Holy Spirit in the church is a theme of such great importance to us that we need to test that also by the central purpose which the Holy Spirit was given. And as I've hinted already, many of the things that appear to us to be extravagances in the prevailing temper of our times, if we brought them to this test, we might get a little light upon what they are in the sight of God. Much, much, much that's good. much enthusiasm, much love for the Lord, but tested by this, then we might have to think again. And so, the point I'm making at the moment is that we need to know what you said here so that we can test our experience and test what we see in and amongst Christians and test the claims that are made by our fellow Christians. We need to test them by this great fact that is the central purpose which the Holy Spirit was given. Now, I propose to dwell upon this verse 13 particularly under three heads. We might make it more, but some of them are perhaps easily linked together. The first is the earlier part of verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. He will guide you into all the truth. In verse 14, he shall glorify me. And also in verse 14, he shall receive of my things and shall show it unto you. Now, in a certain important sense, the promise about all the truth can be understood in a true, if rather superficial level, by the fact that the whole of the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles and the Revelation, in a certain sense, are the fulfillment of these promises. These promises are fulfilled in the rest of the Old Testament because all the truth is there. When the Lord Jesus says, he shall bring to your remembrance all things that I have spoken to you, that was fulfilled in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus says, he will guide you into all the truth, that was fulfilled in the Epistles. When the Lord Jesus said, he shall show you things to come, and that was fulfilled in the Revelation. And in that rather superficial way, we can see a meaning to the statement that the Holy Spirit would guide you into all the truth. But of course, I want to suggest to you, with very careful consideration, a much more precise a meaning for the word and the thought of the truth, and indeed all the truth. It's always been primarily of the greatest possible help to me, and I feel it is the most illuminating thought we can have on the subject, and I commit it to you as this: take account of things that are spoken of in this gospel as being true, and examine the characteristic which runs through them all. Now, the first expression which speaks about the true is regarding John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ says, or rather John the Baptist, the evangelist says, in the first chapter, he says, he was not the true light. John the Baptist was a light, but he was not the true light. The true light, the coming of the true light, awaited the coming of the one of whom John the Baptist was the forerunner. Now, it's very, very easy for us to see what the word true means there. You see, John the Baptist was a light. And none of us could quarrel with the idea that John the Baptist was a true light. But to say that he wasn't the true light meant that he wasn't the complete light. More light was to be given, and there would one come afterwards who was to be the true light. This is the true light. And therefore, we understand by this that although there were lights, partial lights, probably in the Old Testament, and partial lights in the case of John the Baptist, John the Baptist, the greatest of these, was not the true light. It was the Lord Jesus who was the true light. And that means this thing: there was finality in what he displayed. There's nothing else to follow. All the lights in the Old Testament, perhaps, were brought up to John. And John, in the Old Testament, was a light, and he was undoubtedly the forerunner of the one he promised the one who would be the true light, but there will never be another light. There'll never be any advance on the blessed Son of God as the true light. Now, nobody could dispute that the essential sort of true there is finality. Of course, the word means the complete as distinct from the partial. It means the substance as distinct from the promise. It means the fulfillment as distinct from the prophecy. And we can easily see how all these things are simply aspects of the fact that it speaks about finality. Now, the next reference to the true in this gospel is in chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about himself as, "I am the true bread, came down from heaven." And the reference is quite explicit to the manna. The manna was a bread from God. The manna was the most important sustenance for the people of God, and their needs were met by it according to the thought of God for them. But it could never be said of the manna that it was the true bread. But it was only when Jesus came that the promise indicated by the manna was fulfilled, and he was the true bread of God. There was absolute finality in the extent to which he was the food for God, the food for the Father, and he's the food to sustain the life of his people. There is there also, unquestionably, that the central element is the element of finality. And so it is in the other two cases where we have the true. In the first verses of the 15th chapter, the Lord says, "I am the true vine." Now we read very plainly that Israel was the vine. And I don't suppose more moving words have ever been written than the lament of Jehovah over the vine that was Israel. All the care that he had taken to it, planted it in the choicest place, protected it from all outside influences, and did everything possible to ensure that it would bring forth the fruit that he desired. But it brought forth wild grapes. Israel was a vine on the part of God, but he wasn't the true vine. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he began that particular discourse by saying, "I am the true vine." And there was, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect final response to the Father. There was fruit to be seen in him which contained finality. And his discourse at that point is disposed to show us how the believer, the disciple, by being one growth with the vine, can also bring forth fruit to God. But the essential thing is there is finality in this thought of bringing forth fruit for God. But of course, the most important of these four references in chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ said that he might give unto them eternal life. The Lord Jesus, the Son, is praying that he might be glorified. And he's praying that he might be glorified, that in a new way and from a new position he might glorify the Father. And he glorifies the Father by giving eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now that could never be said of a Moses, that he had the knowledge of the true God, which was eternal life. There was finality in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed God with finality. The great way in which God had revealed himself through the whole of the Old Testament story was by the names. Almighty God, the patriarchs, when in a hostile world without resources of their own, they needed power to protect them. Almighty God. And that name was of inestimable strength and comfort to them in the need that they had. When there was a further revelation, the scripture says, "By my name Jehovah was I not known to the patriarchs." Now, There's a mystery about that, as we all know, because in the narrative it does use the name Jehovah. But the assertion is plain. The patriarchs did not know him, God, under the name Jehovah. But oh, how much blessing there was for Moses when he had revealed to him the name of Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who had made Israel his people by redeeming them and bringing them out of Canaan. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, and there are three particular words that the Lord Jesus himself uses for this. In the first place, in chapter 17, he said, I have manifested thy name. That's the name of the Father. I've manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus appears to be speaking of an individual work when he says, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He reveals the Father to those who will hear him. And I suppose one of the greatest ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ filled up this expression that he was the true God was on the resurrection day. And it's in the resurrection day and in the church that there is the great manifestation of the name of God. And that is finality. There's not going to be another name of God to supersede the name of Father. The last secrets of the divine nature are in the name, which indicates a relationship of eternal love such as belongs to the Father's house. If we stop and allow that truth to penetrate us, how wonderful it is that the one whom the Lord Jesus says here that he's the true God has been revealed as the Father. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus promises about the Holy Spirit here, he will guide you into all the truth. He promises that the coming of the Holy Spirit would be an absolute finality regarding the understanding by his people of the truth. Of course, it doesn't only relate to the revelation of God under his names, as I've spoken, but Paul had his angle, you see. When he spoke of the mystery, he spoke of the counsels of God, and said, it was given unto me to complete the word of God. There was finality there also by the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. So there is the promise here that when the Spirit came and when his work of teaching was done in Holy Scripture, then there will be no further progress to be made in divine revelation. And we must be absolutely clear about this. If what is brought before us is not plainly to be found in the Scripture, it is not the truth, because the Holy Spirit has performed his work of guiding his people into all the truth. So you see how illuminating this is regarding the purpose for which the Holy Spirit is here. It was his work to guide his people into all the truth. And that means that in his work, which we have in the Scriptures, there was finality, nothing beyond, nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. He will guide you into all the truth. And when it says, at least in the part that I selected, in verse 14, he shall glorify me. Now, I think that every serious believer who pores over the pages of Holy Scripture will have attempted his own definition of what it means, or what is glory. And I'm very much myself taken with the idea that the fundamental word in all languages is the verb. The primitive of all languages contain the verbs. And therefore we want to ask, what does it mean to glorify? And one very important thing is that the word glory is very closely linked with the word, in the Greek language, the word opinion. Very closely linked indeed. It's got something to do with the response of people, you see. It's got something to do with the response of people who behold that glory. And to glorify, therefore, seems to me that we can take the Scriptures together and say that it means to make the true excellencies of a person understood by others. It means to display the true excellences of a person. When the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified, it means he was put in a position which is commensurate and right and equal to his own personal character and victories and also who he is. The true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was seen in resurrection because he was given a place which is to be seen by all, which is the exact manifestation of what his true excellence is. And therefore, if this be true, and I would hope that most of us would believe that it is at least an element in the truth, and in these profound matters perhaps we cannot do any better than suggest to each other that these are elements in the full understanding of the Holy Scriptures. He shall glorify me means the primary regarding the disciples, the true excellence of the Lord Jesus will be displayed by his work. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want to be in the place? Don't you want to be in the condition of heart when the true excellences of the blessed Lord Jesus are displayed to you by the divine power of the Holy Ghost? Yes, that's what he's for. That's what he was coming for. He shall glorify me. And finally it says, he shall take my things and show them to you. Now this is very strongly reminiscent of Luke chapter 24, when it says of the Lord Jesus that he had, regarding the disciples, spoken to them in all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. There's an elaborate specification of the totality of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. In all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself. Now, I feel certain that we can all see that the setting for the things concerning himself that is implied in that wonderful, heartwarming passage in Luke 24 is the context of suffering and glory. It behold Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. And the disciples said, when it dawned upon them that it was the Lord Jesus who was saying these things, he said, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke with us by the way? And any way in which the Holy Spirit speaks to us of the things of Christ is a very blessed experience indeed that we need. Because these men were deeply disillusioned. They walked along there with hearts of stone and feet of lead. They were disillusioned with their faith. They thought everything was finished and ended. And they slouched along the road until Jesus joined them. But when they realized who it was who was open to them, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And their leaden feet were quite active to walk that 7 or 8 miles back again to Jerusalem, to join with the brethren and to confer together about the wonderful fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead and he was a living Savior. Now that's all very wonderful, and nothing that is said should in the slightest degree take away from this. But I suppose we would be wise to think of this particular expression in the context of John's Gospel. And the things concerning himself, you see, surely must be those things that belong to the Father's house. The things that belong to the eternal relationship and oneness and fellowship and intimacy that existed between the Father and the Son. In that home of eternal love and light and joy, then these are the things I suggest to you which is primarily before the Lord when he speaks to them here, that the Holy Spirit would take of the things of mine and show them to you. Because, as we've read quite recently, when we come to these statements, we come to absolute bedrock. When we come in chapter 17, to the Lord, fact the Lord Jesus said, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's the greatest thing that the blessed Son of God can speak about. And the greatest thing that he can desire and promise for you and me is that the love with the Father had loved him may be in them. Now these things are deep beyond our understanding, but they can enter into our hearts. If we were left to our own resources, we would never make a beginning to receive them and to live in their power. But the Spirit of God is come to take of his things and to show them to us. Well, with those few remarks, I must leave that particular verse, but I would like to take a few minutes to speak one or two other references, because it's quite plain to me that the dominant thought of the Lord in this little discourse, the dominant thought is the truth. And there are a number of very interesting references in the Gospel of John to the truth. And if I think particularly of the fact that all of us, whether we're old or young, whether we're long experience or we're beginners in the things of God, all of us feel not only our complete inadequacy to enter into and to penetrate these things and allow them to penetrate us and to command and dominate our lives, but we feel incapable of summoning that diligence, that we feel incapable of summoning what is required to have made good within us this wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus. And I want to read, with that thought in mind, words addressed in chapter 8 to beginners in the path of discipleship. In the 8th chapter, quite well down the chapter, it says in verse 30, that as the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken of his being lifted up, and has spoken of the things that his Father had taught him, in verse 30 it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. So he was at this moment surrounded by at least a company that consisted largely of new converts, of people who had only just believed in himself as the Son of God. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which had just, I stick the word in there, and I hope you won't object to it, to those who had just believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if we go forward a few verses to verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now freedom is what all the world wants today, especially the young. But these words contain a serious warning. He talks about free indeed. There is a spurious, there's a whole vast brood of spurious freedoms abroad in the world today that are just drudgery and being overcome by evil worse than people have experienced before. There are a host of freedoms in the world that are not freedom at all. You can see it, you see, not only in individual lives, and all of us have heard of people who said, I went to drugs because I wanted to be free. And it didn't take very long before they realized that they were slaves in a manner they'd never thought possible before. They went for freedom, but it wasn't freedom indeed. I often think of the people that some of us know a lot about, the people in Zaire. 20 years ago, somebody talked to them about freedom. And it had certain connotations for them. The white man's property, the white man's cars, the white man's wife, they were all to be his if he got this thing called freedom. And somebody made them believe that freedom was worth anything. And in a rather precipitous way, from the Belgian colonial government, they did get their freedom. But in a very short time, it was seen that there was a slavery here, such as that they didn't imagine before, slavery to what was within themselves, lust and arson and the most degrading passions. They couldn't possibly live in happiness under circumstances like this. The giving of freedom simply revealed a far greater slavery from something within. And that was true of Israel, you see. When they were liberated from an external power, they were free. But they took within them something which made it that they could not obey the word of Jehovah. It wasn't freedom indeed. Now what is said here is that the truth, and this is what makes this matter at a merely practical level, a matter of great importance to you and me, the truth shall make you free, and ye shall be free indeed. And it's quite simple, you know, quite simple. If ye continue in my word, ye shall be my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I don't see any promise that although the Holy Spirit once and for all revealed the elements of the truth, it was promised that he would lead anyone instantaneously into these. Therefore, there's a matter of progress. And the way is quite simply laid down here by the Lord Jesus for the true disciple. If we continue in his word, and that's rather a special view of being Bible-reading Christians. We must be Bible-reading Christians. But our Bible reading, to be valuable, it's got to be that it is for us the word of the Lord Jesus spoken to us. If ye continue in my word, then ye shall be free indeed. I close with a brief reference to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, which, while it doesn't contain a reference to truth, yet contains an interesting thing which affects what we might be able to speak of on succeeding evenings. And that is, I won't read the very, very moving story of how the Lord Jesus probed Peter. And Peter had said, whatever these people do, Lord, I won't deny you. Much as to say, I love you far better than they did. But the Lord probed the very point of Peter's failure when he said in verse 16, lovest thou me more than these? Verse 15, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter had his real reason for downfalling probed by the Lord, and the Lord so graciously restored him to his closeness and to his service. And then there arose this somewhat mysterious reference to Peter and John in verse 19, after saying about Peter, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter, that is. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And Peter, was still some things that he hadn't been changed in, Peter, turning round, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, brethren, I've always seen that there's a mysterious element in that. And there does seem to be a sense in which the ministry of the Apostle John has in a very special way continued to the end. The ministry of the Apostle Paul contained the truth, of course. I don't want to be misunderstood upon that point at all. The ministry of the Apostle Paul, on a different line, to wit the counsels of God, contained the truth. But there was connected with the ministry of Paul a breakdown, an absolute ruin, which has completely marred the face of Christendom, where the will of the Lord Jesus Christ should be done. But the ministry of John was not in any way connected to the structures that have failed, that have broken down in the hands of man. And perhaps in that particular way, the ministry of the Apostle John has continued to the end. But we can easily see how it contains very little indeed of the skeletal structure and framework of Christianity. It deals entirely with the heart of the matter and what is inward and true as God is true. Well, we have to take account of that failure that has come in, but what a very important part in our being maintained, our being kept, but a very important part in the work of the Holy Spirit being fulfilled in us is played if we give ever more close attention to all the scripture, but think of the work of the Apostle John in this particular way. And if we do this, then we have this promise that we shall be led into all the truth. Well, I feel certain that we will feel that in these three promises that I've striven to underline, we have something which we can take away, and turning it into prayer and ministry seldom does us any good unless we take it away and turn it into prayer. If we take these things and turn it into prayer, then there will seize us on the part of God by the Holy Ghost the absolutely superabounding marvel of the fact that we are being led into all the truth. We're on the path. Unmistakably, we're on the path of being led into all the truth. And there is the promise, we shall know the truth. Let us never despair at the dullness that we find in ourselves. Let us never despair at the hardness we find in our hearts. There's the promise of the Lord Jesus to all the disciples. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
But I must try to say a word or two about this question of doctrine, and especially of the truth. It will take a great deal more time than I possibly have available to explain fully. But the two lines of revelation which I've spoken. One is the revelation of God through his names, going back to Almighty God, to the patriarchs, and ending with primality in the revelation individually and in the church of the Father's name to the disciples who are gathered together on the day of the resurrection, first day of the week. And the other is God's relations to his people. And there is absolute finality in this. It was hidden from ages and generations, Ephesians chapter 3, until it was made known to the vessel raised up by God. And when he made known the wonderful truth of Christ and the church, Christ in heaven and the church here on earth, the beneficiary of all the marvelous power and victory and grace that is in the head in heaven, Christ in heaven and the church on earth and the gifts operating directly by gift of God. Well, when this came to be spoken of, then the Apostle Paul said, and also about the mystery of Christ in the church, Christ the church being the bride of Christ, he said, this is finality. It was given to me at these things to complete the word of God. Now I've said already that there was a preliminary reawakening, foreshadowed in the Revelation chapter 3, and this of course took place. There was first of all the Reformation, when the most marvelous truths were recovered, especially the truths that were recovered are the truths that when they're held in power, still manifest the power of God in them, the gospel and the authority of the word of God. The evangelical denominations at their best know about these things. They know the gospel and the power of the gospel and the authority of the word of God. And their exposition of these themes and their practice of these things is very impressive. But you would search in vain, not only in the writings of the reformers, but you would search in vain for the best products of the denominational system and search in vain for these truths. The revelation, the very fact of the revelation of God in His name, leading to finality in the knowledge of the Father and the worship of the Father, what an immense privilege that is when we remember that we have it by the mercy of God. And we hear it said, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Just not there at all. What is there is very good in many cases. What is there is put up with consummate gift and talent. But this particular thing is just not there at all. I'm sorry to disregard the mystery. Not there at all. And one doesn't think in terms of missing challenges, but it could be found. It would be an epoch-making discovery. It's just not there. What happened? God raised up His servants to be the instrument of the first revelation of these things. John, regarding the Father, and Paul, regarding the mystery. Now they were lost completely. These two were lost completely. But when the Reformation came, God raised up men to recover the gospel. Now, because it is recognized that these men occupied the most cardinal position in the Word of God and in the development of things according to God, nobody talks about worshipping them. We recognize simply that they were instruments raised up by God to do a work for Him. But at the same time, we are told that their work was imperfect. Why was it imperfect? Because it went only so far in the Reformation principle of obedience to the Word of God, its practice and its duty. It only went so far, and I'll explain how it fell short. And in exactly the same way, not by any worthiness on the part of the people who benefited by having been passed on today, but in the wisdom and the love and the power of God, in like manner He raised up persons of the same caliber in the beginning of the last century, and they took the step of obedience to the Word of God further, in the sense that there was straight away a tremendous emphasis for the very first time upon the fact that Jesus is coming.